hard to believe that it's already Thursday. So the time is just flying by, but it's been good to be here and to get to know you better and to fellowship with each other in the gospel. So I appreciate your presence, and I'm glad to be with you here tonight. If you want to take out a Bible and notice a few scriptures with me, I want to talk to us tonight about the topic on the screen behind me. Great Bible paradoxes. You know, the Bible is a unique book, very different from any other book in existence. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 talks about the nature of the Word of God. It says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." He says it's even capable, piercing even through the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow. So certainly, the Bible is quite a book. In fact, the Bible, the word Bible, means book of books. The Bible consists of 66 books in total, 39 in the Old Testament and 27 in the New Testament, which the Holy Spirit revealed to different men throughout history through a process that we refer to as inspiration. The Bible contains God's mind, according to 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So the Bible is filled with many strange yet marvelous spiritual teachings, and among them are paradoxes. But what is a paradox? Well, a paradox is defined as a seemingly self-contradictory statement, but is in fact true. To some, such biblical paradoxes may seem somewhat confusing. Yet such are the very words of God that were written for our admonition and learning. So in today's lesson, I'd like to catalog for us several great Bible paradoxes, which are truly remarkable. Now, the first Bible paradox that I want to talk to you about has to do with humility. Would you like to know the secret of being exalted? Well, the Bible teaches, and this might be surprising to some of you, that true exaltation only comes through humility. I take you to the book of James 4 and verse 10, where James declared, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Think about that statement for a moment. In order to be exalted, I must first be humbled. Now, who is the greatest example of one that did that? None other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he is the one who came down from heaven, took upon him the form of a servant, lived a humble life, and died on the cross. Philippians 2, 8 and 11 record for us what it was that Christ did. It says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, what has God done? Verse 9 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." To die on a cross, such as Jesus did, was perhaps one of the most degrading forms of punishment the world has ever seen. Even the Lord himself despised it, according to Hebrews 12. But it was through that death that Jesus Christ found the highest form of exaltation. You know, God has never been pleased with those who are proud, boastful, and arrogant. We know that Lucifer, in his quest to be exalted, eventually became Satan. He wanted to be exalted like God, but he fell. Isaiah 12, verses 12 to 15. Talk about that. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That's quite an arrogant attitude, isn't it? But what happened to him? Well, verse 15. says, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So the Lord sees to it that all who desire to be exalted out of his will and timing will ultimately fall. What a contrast Satan and his followers are from Christ, who humbled himself but was exalted. Jesus used one incident in particular to teach us the value of humility. In Matthew chapter 20, the mother of James and John came to requesting that her sons be given positions of special authority in his administration. They wanted to be exalted above the followers of Jesus, and he had many. But the true path to exaltation in Christ's kingdom lies not in exaltation, but in humility. Notice how the Bible talks about that in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20. It says, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we are able. Verse 24. It says, and when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. It says that the other apostles and disciples were offended at their ambition and their desire to be exalted above their own. So Jesus called unto him, and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever, watch this, will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. You know, such honors are customary among the worldly. The kings of this earth raise their favorites to posts of responsibility and power. They give authority to some over others. But Jesus said, my kingdom is established in a different manner. All are to be on an equal level, an equal playing field, the rich, the poor, the learned, the unlearned, the bond, and the free. All are equal. And those who will be the most distinguished will be those who show the most humility. And then Jesus gives the example of himself. He says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So in order to help them learn this lesson, Jesus points them to his own example. He was in the form of God in heaven, but he came to the people in the form of a servant. He came not with pomp and glory, but rather as the son of a lowly carpenter. Furthermore, he came to minister rather than being ministered unto, being the perfect example of exaltation through humility. On another occasion, Jesus demonstrated to the disciples this very concept. In Matthew 18, the disciples of Jesus came to him and asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the true path to exaltation in Christ's kingdom is an attitude of meekness and humility. We need to be that way if we expect God to exalt us. And there's another scripture that I want to point out to you. When you got dressed for church today, did you remember to put on your coat of humility? 1 Peter 5 and verse 5, notice what Peter said. In his epistle, he says, likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with what, Peter? With humility, he says. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. And so that's one Bible paradox that really is surprising to a lot of people, that the true path to exaltation in Christ's kingdom is through an attitude of humility and meekness. But let me show you an example of another one of these paradoxes, and that is number two. The second great Bible paradox that I want to share with you is strength through weakness. By the way, do you know when we're at our strongest point? Many times it's not when we're at our strongest, it's when we're at our weakest. And that makes you kind of think for a second. But I take you to 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, it tells us how this works. How is it that we can gain strength through weakness? Well, Paul, speaking about himself, said, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake." Now watch this statement. "For when I am weak, then am I strong." In this passage, we see that out of all the apostles, received an abundance of revelations, more so than any other. Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament books that we know of, perhaps 14 if you count the book of Hebrews. So that adds up to about one-third of the entire New Testament, written by one man. But with all of his God-given privileges and advantages, there was always the possibility of him becoming proud and overconfident. So God allowed a thorn in the flesh, which kept him humble and ever dependent on God. Three times he prayed for the removal of this affliction, whatever it was, but God said that his grace was sufficient. In this, Paul rejoiced. Would you like the world to see the power of Christ rest in you as it did with Paul? Then serve God faithfully, in spite of sickness, trials, and troubles. Rejoice in God. You know, we all have weaknesses, which God can use to make us aware of our limitations and to keep us humble and useful, as he did in the case of Paul. So, point number two. Strength comes about sometimes through weakness. But there's another point I want to mention to you that you might see the value of our study. Point number three. The Bible also teaches receiving through giving. Now that seems to be a contradictory statement, doesn't it? Well, let me show you what I'm talking about. In Acts 20 and verse 35, Paul, in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders, said this. He says, "I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So the ultimate test of our love for God and man is in giving something that we hold dear. However, giving is quite foolish to selfish people. You know, the world's philosophy is that it's much better to work and work, save and save, earn all you can, get rich, and then keep it all for yourself. This is the philosophy of rich or die trying. Well, for the Christian, this isn't going to work. Did you know that some of the most miserable people in the world are those who take and take and never give back? On the other hand, some of the happiest people in the world are those who give back. God has always been pleased with those who have an unselfish attitude. God himself is the greatest giver of all when you think about what he gave. The golden text of the Bible, John 3:16, tells us what it was that God gave. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Think about that. "That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know, God has blessed us far beyond what most of us will ever need. In fact, one of the reasons we come together on the first day of the week is so that we can give back. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 talks about the collection that we take up every Sunday. Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So we know that Paul was taking up a contribution at that time to bring to the poor saints in Judea that had been devastated by that famine. And so he's exhorting these brethren to give as they've been prospered, because there might come a time in the future where they're the ones that are in need. And so we're commanded to do that every first day of the week, to lay by and store financially, that the work of the Lord's church might continue. But, you know, there's more than we can give than just money. Each of us has time, talents, or certain abilities that we can use to further the happiness of others. And so I would like for you to think about that and think about what it is that you're good at and try to use that for the greater good. The wise men said in Proverbs 11:25, concerning this attitude of giving, he says, "The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." So don't be short-sighted when you're giving. Recognize that God repays all who are generous and giving of their means. But that's one Bible paradox that seems to knock a lot of people for a loop, but hopefully you can understand that point. But there's another thing that the Bible teaches, which seemingly defies logic, is the concept of freedom through servitude. Number four. In Romans chapter 6, Paul said that there are two masters a man might serve. Do you know what they are? We can either serve sin, which leads to eternal death, or obedience, which leads to eternal life. That's really the choice that all of us have to make. That's what it comes down to. We're all servants of somebody. We're either servants of God or we're servants of Satan. And it's up to you and it's up to me to decide which one we're going to serve. Romans 6 and verse 18 says, "Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of unrighteousness." Men think that they're free as long as they are outside of prison cell walls. However, the truth is that there's another form of imprisonment which is far worse because of its very nature. You know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about sin. To live a life of sin is to live a life of bondage. In a heated exchange with the Jews, Jesus brought out this principle when he said to them, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So it's the truth of God's word that makes men free. Now they took that to mean that he was talking to them about earthly bondage. And they answered him in verse 33, and they said, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man," which wasn't true, but that's beside the point. He said, "How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Well, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin," watch this, "is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Talks about that also in 2 Peter chapter 2, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants or the slaves of corruption." That's what sin does to us. It brings us into bondage. It makes us a slave to Satan. And so Jesus is saying that through his word, through that truth which he spoke, men can be made free from all of that. Many today are enslaved by fear, doubt, hatred, vice, and sin that only add to one's hardships. But if you're enslaved in sin, the only way you can be set free is through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So that's point number four. But again, as we consider the topic, great Bible paradoxes, another great Bible paradox is gaining through losing. Have you ever lost something and thought to yourself, "Well, it's just gone forever"? Well, we've all been there. But I want you to see the point of this passage in Philippians 3:7-8. Notice what Paul said about gaining through losing. Now, before Paul was a Christian, he was very high up in Judaism. He had attained to a very high degree in that religious organization. But he says, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. So Paul didn't look back with fondness upon all those things that he gave up. Rather, he looked ahead, and he found himself to be fortunate in that he had attained the most precious knowledge of all, the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But materialism and the love of money has always been one of the greatest hindrances for people striving to faithfully serve the Lord. People who are materialistic rarely have any thoughts of sacrificing or offering anything for him who died for them and rose again. After obeying the gospel, one must completely devote himself to living a faithful life. After we're buried with Christ in baptism, we're raised to walk in newness of life. Jesus talked about this concept of things when he said in Matthew 16:24, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You know, a lot of people have baggage when it comes to obeying the gospel. Well, if you want to faithfully serve the Lord, you have to get rid of that. You have to throw that aside and take upon yourself the cross and bear it and follow after the Lord in order to be successful spiritually. Only then can a person truly be satisfied. He said in another place, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If you were to gain all the riches in the world for your own soul, did you know that you would have gotten a bad deal? You would have gotten ripped off, because the most valuable possession there is in this world, in this universe, is your soul, because it's eternal. It was given to you by God and is going to spend eternity somewhere. So we need to appreciate the value of a human soul." And so Paul recognized that. He recognized that you can lose earthly opportunities, but at the same time gain Christ and lay up treasure in heaven. The choice is ultimately yours. But that's an example of another great Bible paradox. But again, another example of a great Bible paradox is living through dying. Jesus said in John 12:24, "Verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Jesus was foretelling his death and uses the analogy of a seed. You know, the disciples didn't want Jesus to go to the cross at first. That was something that they want to try to prevent. But Jesus said, "I can't accomplish my purpose and my mission unless I first die." And so this is an agricultural as well as a spiritual principle. You see, the corn of wheat that falls to the ground must first die before it grows and can become productive. And that's the way it was with the Lord's death. Also, as believers, we're dead to sin, figuratively speaking. Putting to death the old man of sin is the first step to becoming a successful Christian. And this principle is emphasized over and over again in the New Testament. Consider with me Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. It says, "For if you live after the flesh, what will be the result?" Well, it says, "Ye shall die spiritually. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify or put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Think about that. Death to the sinful nature means to be willfully against the works of the flesh and the mentality, the philosophy, and the vain superstitions of the world. God says that flesh must be crucified with its affections and lusts, Galatians 5. And the more you die to self, the more Christ will live in you. And so that's how that through dying, we might attain life. So that's another great example of a Bible paradox. But yet there's one more that I want to share with you tonight, and then the lesson will be yours. Number 7. The final great paradox of the Bible that I want to share with you comes from Matthew 10 and verse 39, where Jesus made this seemingly contradictory statement. Notice what he said. "He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life may find, for my sake, shall find it. People try to find the meaning of life in earthly pursuits, in trying to succeed and prosper, in trying to enjoy material possessions, only to find out, way too late, that nothing on this earth really satisfies the soul. Sometimes we sing the song, without him. Have you ever stopped to contemplate what life would be like without the Lord? When you open the Bible and study its pages, it becomes evident very quickly that we would be in bad shape had it not been for Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." If I were to ask you to take out a piece of paper and write down everything that you can do from a spiritual standpoint without Christ, what would you put down? You'd probably end up with a blank sheet of paper, because there's not a single thing you can do in this world from a spiritual standpoint without Jesus Christ. And that fact simply indicates to us that we're all lost and in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ is our Savior, according to Acts 4 and verse 12, which says, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Jesus said in John 15 and verse 5, he says, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But without me, you can do nothing." Without Jesus, you and I can do nothing. Think about that. But with his help, but with the strength that he provides, the possibilities are limitless. Paul recognized that fact in Philippians 4:13 when he says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Without Jesus, life would be meaningless and hopeless, because it's in him, in Christ, that are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2 and verse 3. To put a price tag on something so valuable would be impossible. He is the thing that your poor soul has ever longed for. Notice in Psalm 107:9, it makes the statement, "For he, that is the Lord, satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness." So how much do you long for the Lord? Are you looking for him? Are you seeking for him? Are you willing to give up everything in order to find him? Jesus said in Matthew 7:7-8, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." So if you're here tonight, and you're not a Christian, but I think all of us are, but if not, we're inviting you to come to him today. The Lord himself is inviting everyone to come to him. He extends the great invitation to everybody. Matthew 11:28-29. Notice what he says. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." The Lord is waiting. The Lord is asking. The Lord is calling. The Lord is knocking. And if we can assist you in coming to the Lord through repentance, confession, and baptism, please let us know as together we stand and sing. Number 417.
Sweet are the promises.